The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Good Monday to all of you around the world. We've got a lot to get to on today's program, including a Bible study on 2 Thessalonians 2. I just briefly mentioned a few verses from that passage on Friday's program and just thought it might be good to go through it in greater detail. Although, as I was preparing other things this morning, there were quite a few news stories that I wanted to get to today, as there always is typically on Monday morning. But hopefully we will have some time later on in the show for a more detailed study of 2 Thessalonians 2. Just a brief update here on the upcoming public Bible lectures in London next Sunday and Monday night. Thus far, we have 197 registered for the first evening, Sunday evening, of that 145 are non-members, and then we're seeing an increase in the second night, too, 147 in total, 107 of them non-members. We finalized plans this morning, or we were helping some trumpet readers in the Isle of Man. That's the little island between the UK and Ireland. Herbert Armstrong had some radio broadcasting from that little island many, many years ago. But there's three trumpet readers on the Isle of Man who are flying over to London for both nights, the Sunday night and the Monday night lectures. The individual that's leading the threesome is hard of hearing and asked if he could be put near the front of the room where he could hopefully hear and lip read if he can't hear everything. So some pretty exciting news, I think. As I said last week, that in addition to a couple from Scotland up in Glasgow and two from Germany, and then also one that's expressed interest from Belfast. So coming from all over the region. In fact, just in these last few days, I think this is pretty cool as well. There's been, I think I've gotten five personal letters from trumpet readers who have said that they were very thankful to receive the invitation, but due to various circumstances, they won't be able to make it to the pack. So some nice English kindness there, people that got the invite and have seen fit to write in and say thank you for that, but they won't be able to make it. And they all, of course, wished success for the PAC. So that's coming up next week, and we'll have much more to say next week about just the fruits that come out from those public Bible lectures. Well, over the weekend, some scary scenes in Portland, Oregon, and Portland is no stranger to some wild protesting. Here you had the so-called Patriot Prayer Rally. They were praying and rallying for law and order, and then there they were, squaring off with Antifa, right in the heart of Portland. Not a lot of law and order on the scene. I mean, the Portland police finally did come forward wearing full riot gear, firing pepper balls into the crowd, but no arrests were made, and some of you might have seen the footage. These thugs from both sides just wildly swinging at anyone nearby. And a week earlier in Portland, same city, they had a march against police brutality. And that's when this angry mob of protesters, they started smashing this car of this 74-year-old driver who was just easing his way through the crowd, and then he sped off. That's from Portland just a little over a week ago. And following that incident, the mob claimed that this elderly man, 74 years old, They claimed that he was trying to run them over. And, of course, the video evidence clearly refutes that. And police then, this is over a week ago, they were nearby but didn't do anything. They just basically watched this poor man try to get away. He got out of his car momentarily, and then the mob was chasing him. And so then he got back into his car and took off. It's just crazy. This is happening on the streets in the United States. And it's all just a microscopic preview, as we know. Isaiah 1 and verse 7, Ezekiel 4 and verse 3. God says, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your cities are about to be devoured. Or as Ezekiel says, they're about to be besieged. This political division, all of this social unrest, it's only going to get worse because we refuse to listen to God. This 74-year-old driver from a week ago, he said, when you have an angry mob yelling at you and beating on your car, you just want to get out of there. Well, as you well know from last week, CNN wants to change the meaning of the word mob so that it better fits in with its radical narrative. No mobs, there's no mobs on the left, just on the right, they tell us. And so when Eric Holder says, kick them, or Hillary Clinton says, don't be civil with them, or Maxine Waters says, chase them out of restaurants or follow them to the gas station, follow them to their homes, all that, those are just figures of speech. Those are metaphors. But with the right, with Donald Trump, with Trump supporters, that's altogether different. Brian Stelter on CNN yesterday, he was saying that the president of the United States, he's responsible. His rhetoric is responsible for the death of this Saudi journalist in Istanbul, if you can believe it. This is the guy that, all the details aren't even out yet, but reportedly, he's murdered and dismembered in the Saudi consulate in Istanbul because he came out and was criticizing the crown prince of Saudi Arabia. And somehow, some way, this is Donald Trump's fault. Just like the hurricanes. They can blame that on the Trump administration as well. I mean, these people that are supposed to be reporting the news, they are losing their minds. Look at what NBC did following the rally Friday night. Here's the president referring to Robert E. Lee, saying he was a great general. And then he used the word incredible to describe General Grant, the northern general. And NBC just went ballistic, saying, how could he praise the southern general, Robert E. Lee? And doing so, they completely took the president's words out of context, distorted them, twisted them around. This is what the president actually said at that rally, clip 6.
It also gave you a general who was incredible. He drank a little bit too much. You know who I'm talking about, right? So Robert E. Lee was a great general. And Abraham Lincoln developed a phobia. He couldn't beat Robert E. Lee. He was going crazy. I don't know if you know this story, but Robert E. Lee was winning battle after battle after battle, and Abraham Lincoln came home. He said, I can't beat Robert E. Lee. And he had all of these generals. They looked great. They were the top of their class at West Point. They were the greatest people.
And so he's jumping around there with comments about President Lincoln, Robert E. Lee, General Grant, the one who had the drinking problem, and how that the president used him to finally push back against General Lee. Well, NBC was just shocked. He was saying that General Lee, the southern general, was incredible, which he wasn't saying. And the president tweeted yesterday, here they go again, twisting and distorting my words, twisting the meaning around. And it took NBC, I think it was 48 hours. They finally did change it around, but even then, they still said, look, we only got one word wrong. He still said he was great. which is what the History Channel says about General Lee as well. I mean, but this is just getting to the point of being crazy. You can't quote Winston Churchill. We learned that last week. And then you can't even point out that Robert E. Lee was a great general, which he was. This is from the HistoryChannel.com. Lee has been praised by many for his tactical brilliance and remains a revered figure in the American South. But this is the new America. And I mean, if there's statues or street names with Robert E. Lee, you've got to tear them down. It's no wonder. It's no wonder that when President Trump says, look, you guys are fake news and you're just coming after me, and you're coming after me all the more since I was elected. He had an interview. He's given lots of interviews this past week. He's been talking a lot. But here he was on 60 Minutes last night telling Leslie Stahl what he's learned since coming into office. Here's clip two.
The thing I've really learned is I never knew how dishonest the media was. I really mean it. I'm not saying that as a soundbite. I never knew how dishonest.
I'm going to change the subject again.
Well, no, but even the way you asked me a question, like about separation.
Yeah.
When I say Obama did it, you don't want to talk about
it.
I did it, let's make a big deal.
I'm going to run your answer, but you did it four times.
I'm just telling you that you treated me much differently on the subject.
I disagree, but I don't want to have that fight with you.
Hey, it's okay.
Or I would have another fight with you.
Leslie, okay. It's okay. In the meantime, right. I'm president and you're not.
So there's the back and forth between the president and the left-wing media. Are they going to come together, these two sides? I mean, in this interview last night, she talked about how that the country needs to be healed. They're really concerned now about the division in the country. They weren't concerned about it before President Trump came along. But now there's a need for healing. And here's that exchange. This is clip seven.
But when you won, you won. No one is going to argue with that.
I won.
And then after you won, instead of saying, oh, let's all come together, this is wonderful, let's heal all of this, you come out and bash the Democrats.
Well, I bashed their attitude. I bashed their statements.
But why not try to bring us together?
Because they were so unfair to Judge Kavanaugh. I've never seen anything like
it. Why not try to? We need to be healed.
I don't think they want to heal yet, I'll be honest.
Well, you don't want to heal yet.
I saw Hillary.
I don't think they want to be healed, and he's right about that. They want to destroy. They want to take to the streets. That's what the leaders are urging them to do. And they're starting to do it in places like Portland. But anyway, he says, I don't think they want to be healed. She shoots back. You don't want to be healed. You don't want to bring about a healing. The New York Post says this morning, can our modern house divided remain one nation? You know what they're building on there. The verse in the Gospels. The statement Abraham Lincoln made back in the debates with Stephen Douglas. Going back 150 years, more than that. The New York Post says, debating Stephen Douglas over slavery, Abraham Lincoln said, a house divided cannot stand. In 2018, we also are a house divided and must ask whether the terrible biblical saying Lincoln quoted applies to us. Can we endure as a united country? It's a good question. But maybe we should ask right here at the outset. I mean, why should this be a terrible biblical saying? I mean, they're right to bring it up, and I don't understand why there's not more preachers doing this. But here comes the New York Post about this house divided statement in the Gospels. Is this terrible biblical saying? I mean, does it apply to us? Why should it be so terrible? It's very simple. A house, a family, if it's divided, it won't be able to stand. That's not a terrible biblical verse. It's the terrible behavior of man that makes that prophecy sure. Well, the Post goes on and says here, we thought our politics couldn't get any crazier. But the political divide and the breakdown in trust became even deeper After the Brett Kavanaugh hearings, he says, when Anita Hill accused Clarence Thomas of sexual harassment, we were permitted to disagree about who was telling the truth. No longer. This time, you're complicit with evil. If you don't believe his accusers and oppose Kavanaugh, that's what U.S. senators are saying. If you don't believe the women, you are evil, pure and simple. It says, after Kavanaugh was confirmed, a liberal columnist wrote that the Supreme Court's legitimacy is in tatters. Kavanaugh was nominated by the president, as the Constitution requires, but many liberals think Trump an illegitimate president because more people voted for Clinton. As for the Senate, which confirmed Kavanaugh, it's undemocratic because little North Dakota has the same number of senators as California. And you get the idea. It's all, none of it's legitimate. They cast doubt on the whole system, the whole institution, the presidency, the Senate, the Electoral College, the breakdown, senators per state. You see the direction that this is headed. What they're saying is that the government of the United States is illegitimate. The Constitution of the United States is illegitimate. And both sides have made those claims. He says further on, before the 2016 election, and you'll remember this, Donald Trump said he might not accept the election results. And then Clinton said this was horrifying and cast out on the legitimacy of our institutions. I mean, the left was up in arms for Donald Trump to say that, well, if she wins, I'm not sure I'll say it's legitimate. Well, we now know what happened. He won. And what did the left say? Illegitimate. We've got to resist. We've got to fight. We've got to face them down, face to face. If they go low, we kick them. If we see them in restaurants, chase them out. If we see them at the gas station, you chase them on home and follow them home if you have to. This says here, again, this is that same piece, New York Post, when our political leaders tell us the Constitution is illegitimate, that we're a hair's breadth from fascism, that's how civil war begins. Is it impossible to imagine? Well, it goes on and gives some of the polls. You've heard those stats before. We've quoted it on this program. I mean, when you have a third of Americans saying that we could have another civil war in the next 5 years, that means there's some people out there who are terrified. They're disturbed. A third. Further on in this piece, it talks about two-fifths of Americans telling pollsters that they would prefer that their state secede from the Union. Well, the Post says we haven't seen anything like this since the 1850s. What happens next? Nobody knows, it says. Nobody knows. Well, God knows. God's the one who inspired that so-called terrible biblical saying, a house divided against itself cannot stand. This article runs through some scenarios at the end of the piece. Okay, so supposing both sides think that, well, finally it'll be made right at the midterm elections in November. Do you think the other side, whatever the losing side is, you think they're going to accept the results? I mean, look at what they're already saying about the presidency, the Senate, the Electoral College, the popular vote, et cetera, et cetera. And then just to carry out another scenario, supposing there is no blue wave, and then supposing a conservative, or at least a Republican president, is left to replace the seats vacated by Ruth Bader Ginsburg, maybe Stephen Breyer. If what they did to Judge Kavanaugh is any indication of what's coming, truly terrifying indeed. A house divided against itself cannot stand. That's a pretty strong warning coming from the New York Post. But as I said earlier, where are the preachers? Where are the theologians? Where are the ones who know all about that terrible biblical saying, to use the words of the Post? Well, the preachers are lining up outside the Oval Office. They think we're in the midst of a great spiritual revival. They think the current president has been sent by God to save America. Well, we've had something to say about that, as you well know, but it's very temporary. The New York Times has a piece just today. He's one of us, the undying bond between the Bible Belt and Donald Trump. It says here, few things have appeared to test the bond between Mr. Trump and the South, a political coupling of a thrice-married New Yorker and voters in the Bible Belt that seemed unlikely from the start. The president's swing this month through deep red Tennessee and Mississippi, where he basked in the warmth of supporters at political rallies, confirmed that despite the scandals and chaos that have churned out of the White House, this is the New York Times, it's nothing but chaos the way they see it, their relationship endures, and the New York Times just can't understand it. How could all of the religious crowd embrace this kind of a president? Well, I mean, it is an unusual arrangement, to be sure. But it goes on and gives some reasons for why the Bible Belt has embraced this particular president. He does a lot of things that they like. He wins. He fights. I mean, he's willing to stand up and fight for his positions. He doesn't bow to the politically correct culture. And he doesn't condescend the people coming from the evangelical community. And so they've embraced him. This pastor who came back, a prisoner, returned to the U.S., Pastor Brunson, he visited the White House on Friday. Again, this fits right along with what my father has said in Great Again and in Trumpet articles. This connection between the Jeroboam end or the end time Jeroboam and the religious community, the religion of Jeroboam. When Pastor Brunson was in the Oval Office with the president on Friday, he paused to say this prayer over the president and in front of all of the cameras. Here's clip 5.
Lord God, I ask that you pour out your Holy Spirit on President Trump, that you give him supernatural wisdom to accomplish all the plans you have for this country and for him. I ask that you give him wisdom in how to lead this country into righteousness. I ask that you give him perseverance and endurance and courage to stand for truth. I ask that you protect him from slander, from enemies, from those who would undermine. I ask that you make him a great blessing to this country. Fill him with your wisdom and strength and perseverance. And we bless him. May he be a great blessing to our country. In Jesus' name, we bless you. Amen.
Well, he's done a lot of good things, and we've been fair about that on this program, but is he leading the United States to righteousness? Is there a great healing in the land? And furthermore, what about this religion? How much real, true religion is there? For after all, where are the preachers coming forward like Jesus did, like Abraham Lincoln did? A house divided cannot stand. We can't last with this kind of division. There was an op-ed in the New York Times a couple days ago. This is a guy who used to live, I guess, in the South. He's moved to the East Coast. Just some observations that he makes. He considers himself to be fairly religious, but he says here more than 70% of Americans identify as Christian, but you wouldn't know it from listening to them. An overwhelming majority of people say that they don't feel comfortable speaking about faith most of the time. So a lot of people see themselves as religious, but it's not something that they talk about. It says one might expect a meaty theological term like salvation to fade. He's talking here about just how even the language of the Bible is disappearing. Forget about the behavior. But just the language, because we're so far removed from the truth of the scriptures. One might expect a meaty theological term like salvation to fade, but basic moral and religious words are also falling out of use. This says, a study in the Journal of Positive Psychology analyzed 50 terms with moral virtue, associated with moral virtue, language about the virtues Christians call the fruit of the Spirit, words like love, patience, gentleness, and faithfulness. They've become much rarer. They're not used as much. Humility words like modesty fell by 52%. Compassion words like kindness dropped by 56%. Gratitude words like thankfulness declined by 49%. We just had a series of programs or studies on the subject of praise and thanksgiving to God. This is unusual. You don't hear much about this anymore. I mean, this is a drop-off of something like 50%. All of these biblical terms, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, goodness, peace, long-suffering, temperance, faith. We need those words in our everyday language. More important still, we need to live that way. You compare this, as I said last week, and just looking at John Adams, I used this this clip on Friday's show, just how devout he and his wife, how devout the Adams family was, religiously. This is that clip from David McCullough, the author of John Adams, clip 4.
Among other things, John Adams and Abigail were devoutly, deeply religious people. The separation of church and state is a great theme and an important theme. But any idea that church and state were separated in the hearts or minds of the founders is erroneous and highly misleading. And Adams is a very vivid case in point. They were devout people.
They were devout people, and they spoke freely, even out in public, on the streets, with friends, in the tavern or the pub. They spoke freely about God, the Bible, religion. This John Adams book says that when he went to Philadelphia for the First Continental Congress, 1774, I think it was, he went to about every church in Philadelphia to find the preacher who was the best teacher, working from the Bible. I mean, he had to attend services, even as they were working to figure out how to declare independence. These were momentous times, and they were deeply religious. Today, as this New York Times op-ed piece points out, I mean, it's becoming harder and harder to even talk about God. And we see the language of the Bible beginning to disappear from our lingo, from our day-to-day usage of words. And then you look around the streets of Portland, all of the division, the mobs, whether or not CNN's going to call it that or not, all of these curses, the illegal immigrants streaming across the border. Just over the weekend, you had 1,300 Honduran families, men, women, children. They're setting out for the United States, either to seek asylum in Mexico or hopefully to the U.S. border for most of them, I would imagine. That also came up, the subject of immigration, in that interview last night that the president had with Leslie Stahl. And here's a bit from that. This is clip 3.
There have to be consequences, Leslie, for coming into our country illegally. And part of the reason I have to blame myself, the economy is so strong that everybody wants to come into the United States.
That's the president of the United States blaming himself for the flood of immigrants because he's doing so much to improve the economy. They just can't wait to get in because they want to get in on the Trump-led economy in the United States. Well, how good is the economy? I mean, looking at it long term, there's a temporary boom at home. But look, all these articles talking about the world economy, talking about the pillars of the world economy, even at home, even at the United States level, this article from The Hill talking about the level of funding that the U.S. has to set aside every year for the so-called natural disasters, and how that these disasters, these bills coming from the disasters, they keep going up dramatically so. The Hill says Congress approved $15 billion last September to help pay for the damages from hurricanes Harvey and Irma. $15 billion. The following month, after Hurricane Maria devastated Puerto Rico, it approved another $36.5 billion. It went on to approve about $90 billion of aid and additional aid in February. It says the total of $140 billion over a six-month period is nearly triple the amount appropriated for the Department of Homeland Security and about double the Education Department's budget. I mean, these are astronomical figures, and they just keep coming in like they will surely with Hurricane Michael, and the costs keep going up, and the government keeps spending it. They have to. Well, we have to. It's a disaster. It amounts to something like 18% of the total deficit for fiscal year 2018. We've got this massive, incomprehensible deficit, and about almost one-fifth of it is just because of what we have to pay for the disasters. The Daily Reckoning has a piece about the four pillars of debt in danger of collapse. This focuses in on consumer debt in particular. And one quote especially here, it says, love him or hate him, President Donald Trump has a huge problem on his hands. While it's not his fault, one massive event could trigger an immediate halt to governance. That's quite a statement. Just one event, one massive event, I mean, that could bring everything to a halt instantly. That's what it's saying here. This is a world of instability. France 24 has another piece, seeds of the next global financial crisis being sown. According to top officials, rising U.S. interest rates, tanking emerging market currencies, and a bitter U.S.-China trade spat could push the world towards its next financial crisis. But there is still time to avert disaster, global finance chiefs have said. I mean, we're headed toward another crisis. We're 10 years on from the 2008 collapse. And we've got so much more debt that we're carrying compared to 2008. Stunning. That's how we bailed ourselves out, by printing dollars, by taking on more debt. It's called unsustainable. You can't sustain this. Well, as that's happening, lots of other signs of instability here in the UK. The Brexit Day of Reckoning. This is a big week. I mean, here's Theresa May's government trying to come up with some deal, some kind of a deal that will satisfy her partners in the EU and, of course, all of the people in her political party here in the UK, and nobody's satisfied. Nobody's happy. Everybody has different interests. The people in Northern Ireland, the people in Scotland. I mean, the Conservative Party itself is divided. This could very easily bring down Miss May's government. She's trying to satisfy all parties, and she can't satisfy any of them. And then look at what happens in Germany over the weekend. More elections and more signs of trouble for Chancellor Merkel. This here says, Deutsche Welle, in a further erosion of Germany's political mainstream, the Bavarian Conservative Party, this is the CSU, the sister party of Miss Merkel's party, the CDU, the CSU has lost its absolute majority. Meanwhile, the Greens have become the second largest political force in southern Germany. The CSU did win the most votes on Sunday. But for only the third time in post-war history, Bavaria's dominant political force will have to share power. So more fragmentation politically. And the breakdown, it took in 37% of the vote. And then the Green Party, 17.5%. And then you have the right, or the right-leaning parties, the Free Voters, 11.6%. And of course, the Germany Alternative for Germany, AfD, 10.2%. More gains for the AfD. More signs that the political parties in Germany, not unlike other nations, other major nations in the world, deeply divided. Well, go back and look at what we've said since 2017. Since the political vote from September of 2017, my father said in this recent election, referring back to when Germany split apart, really, its political divisions anyway, says the main political parties were weakened to the point where it could take months to form a government, and that it did. That's from my father in October 2017. Another one you might look at is Brad McDonald's piece from November of that year, The Election That Shook Germany, and he draws special attention to Bavaria. Bavaria is where we had the election on Sunday. And a lot of what Mr. McDonald had to say there in that 2017 piece, it's playing out. Lots of things to keep our eyes on. Watch and pray always, as Jesus said. Watch and pray. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. The developed nations have made awesome progress. They have produced a highly mechanized world, providing every luxury, modern convenience, and means of pleasure. Yet they are cursed with crime, violence, injustice, sickness and disease, broken homes and families. At the same time, more than one half the world is living in illiteracy, abject poverty, filth and squalor. Violence and destruction are rapidly multiplying. Many ask, why, if God exists, does he allow so much violence and human suffering? To understand the reason behind this astonishing paradox, request a complimentary copy of Mystery of the Ages. We were born into this 20th century world as it is. We take it for granted, but we can't explain it. It's like viewing a movie at a point already near the end. We see what is occurring at that point, but not having seen it from the beginning and not knowing how events developed to the point of viewing, we simply cannot understand what we are seeing. Mystery of the Ages transports you back to the beginning of the movie, to the foundation of this present evil world. To learn more, please visit thetrumpet.com. From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Fleury.
2 Thessalonians 2 was written sometime around AD 51 or so, probably not long after Paul wrote the first epistle, 1 Thessalonians. And in the first letter, he repeatedly spoke about the imminency of Jesus Christ's return. And following that, partly because of the brethren's exuberance, and partly because of dissident literature or false epistles, some had anticipated Jesus Christ's return to be right around the corner, and they were taking some actions that Paul wasn't happy with, quitting their jobs and just sort of waiting on Christ. And so in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter especially, Paul talks about some very definite events that had to take place before the return of Christ, including a great apostasy. And so here he comes, the Apostle Paul, and he writes this letter to explain these events that were to occur before the return of Christ. There was to be a great falling away, a great apostasy. And then he also, we won't take as much time to get into this, but in chapter 3, he really encourages the brethren to work hard on the job and to support God's work, God's church. Let's just set the stage, though, for the second chapter by looking at a few verses. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says here, this is 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other abounds." I mean, this is what we're really thankful for when we see faith growing exceedingly. It has to keep growing. This is a point that Paul stressed in the first book, 1 Thessalonians. You've got to keep increasing in the ways and knowledge of God. Faith isn't something that's just implanted, you know, on the whole, and then you're A-OK for the rest of your life. It has to grow. It has to be strengthened. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If it's faith without works, like James says, it's just dead. So we have to exercise that faith, and that faith has to endure. Down in verse 7, this is also chapter 1, it says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the eternal Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's talking about the return of Christ when he'll be revealed from heaven with his holy angels. This is not just the theme of that first letter. Really, this is the theme of the Bible. One of them, anyway. Obedience to God's commands, yes indeed. But the return of Jesus Christ, I mean, all of these great prophecies of God, the return of Christ, that's like the focal point of God's purpose and plan. And remember, Paul wrote this second book here to set them straight, to tell them what was to happen, what was prophesied to happen just before the return of Christ to this earth. Now, for those that might say, well, this is, he's obviously talking about his generation, and there was a falling away in his day, and that's true. But Jesus Christ did not return in Paul's day. This applies primarily to our time, to those of us living in the last days. There's a duality to this prophecy, of course. But the primary meaning, the primary aim here, is for the end time, and we're living in those days. And we can prove that maybe at another time. But here in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, it says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," or Lord Jesus Christ, "and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Paul is addressing you, brethren, as it says there in verse 1. He's addressing the people of God, and he's talking about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the first of two definite themes discussed in chapter 2, Jesus Christ's return. That's the first theme. And Paul says, look, don't be shaken in mind or troubled. something had troubled them. Perhaps, as I say, they get a little over-anxious after the first letter, and then come these other letters, as from us, as it says there, forgeries, saying that the kingdom was at hand and, you know, Christ's return is going to happen right now. And so some of them were taking dramatic action, unwise actions. Verse 3, it says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Don't let any man deceive you regarding these end time events. The last warning that God gives to true Philadelphians, there in Revelation 3, verse 11, he says, look, don't let anyone take your crown. Don't let anyone steal away your crown. You're kings and priests. You want to hang on to that calling. Well, that verse brings out the second major theme discussed in chapter 2 here. You have the return of Christ, as I said, and then you have the great falling away. That day shall not come except there come a falling away first. A great falling away from the truth. And so we have to look for it. The falling away is first. And then the second coming of Christ, or the return of Christ, is second. And it also brings out there that a man of sin would be revealed in the falling away. Moffat translation says, it will not come until the rebellion take place, first of all, with the revealing of the lawless one. That's what it calls the man of sin in the Moffat translation. So this man of sin, this lawless one, he's revealed in the great falling away. He's called a son of perdition here, just like Judas was called a son of perdition. That's how evil and rebellious this end-time player is. It's only used twice in the Bible, that term. Verse 4, it says, who opposes, this is speaking of the man of sin, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He is showing himself to be God. He's not saying it, maybe. He's not saying it directly. But he believes he knows more than God. And he's using the government structure in the true church of God to impose his will on the brethren, on the people of God. It's all happening right within the temple of God. That's referring to the church. The temple of God in this end time, it always refers to God's true church. I won't go through all the other scriptures that bring this out. But Paul says in verse 5, remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things. I mean, I brought this up when I was speaking in Thessalonica. You can read about his visit to that area in Acts 17. But they had gotten quite a witness, quite a warning. I mean, people today, I suppose, would talk about it as being a terrible biblical passage. Paul in the congregations talking about a great falling away from the truth. Talking about a great watering down of the truth. We're getting away from God. We're losing sight of these earth-shaking prophecies. They were getting quite a witness, quite a warning. Just as we have today, Mr. Armstrong himself gave us quite a strong warning before he died. You go back and read some of the things he was saying in the 1980s, 1985 even, the last year of his life, the last Pentecost message, the worldwide news from June of 1985, his last message on the Feast of Trumpets. I mean, these were strong warnings. Mr. Armstrong said in that worldwide news piece from 1985, look, you better make sure you know the history from the 1970s or else it's going to repeat itself. Stay grounded in that history. Learn the lessons of that history. Don't make the same mistakes. Look, there's dissidents. There's false ministers who, like vultures, they want to take over the church. That's what Mr. Armstrong was saying or telling the brethren in 1985. And then look at what happened following his death. Verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 2, it says, "And now you know what withholds or restrains, that he might be revealed in his time." I mean, this man of sin would be revealed in his time, but for a time there was a restraining force. And it's spoken of in the neuter gender in verse 6, meaning it was God's Spirit that kept that man of sin in check, that kept him from emerging onto the scene. There was a restraining power. And in verse 7, it's personified. Verse 7 says, "For the mystery of iniquity does already work, only he who now lets will let until he," this is speaking of that restraining force, that restraining power. This time, it's mentioned as something that's working through an individual, God's Spirit, a Spirit-led individual. "Only he who now restrains or lets will let until he be taken out of the way." And so what happened after Herbert Armstrong was taken out of the way in 1986? Well, we saw that man of sin emerge and an entire church era fall away from the truth, just as God prophesied would happen before, just before the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. Remember the two great themes of this chapter. The falling away is first, and then the return of Christ to this earth. Verse 8 says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Eternal shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Yes, indeed, and God's done that in stages, fully revealing that insidious evil. And of course, it's culminated in the complete destruction of that satanic work with the brightness of his coming. "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." People assume this has to do with spectacular signs, visible signs, wondrous signs in heaven. It's actually talking about this monstrous fraud that happened in the church following the death of Herbert Armstrong. Tens of thousands of people deceived by this man of sin movement, this man of sin's religion, putting himself in the position of God, seeing himself as God. It says in verse 10, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that are perishing," it should read, "because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." People are perishing because they've let go of the truth. They've let go of it. "And for this cause," verse 11 says, "God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, because they didn't love the truth." This is all covered in Malachi's message to God's church today. But because they didn't love the truth of God, God sent strong delusion to test their love for the truth. God did it personally. And it was strong delusion. It's not like he wants us to fail or anything like that. He just wants to see who's received the truth and who loves it, who loves it enough to hold on to it, to fight for it. Well, as Paul wraps this up, he says here, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Eternal, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." The gospel, the truth, that's what's stressed there. People called by our gospel, their belief of the truth. That's what we were established on in coming into the church, God's church, the truth of God. And that's where we must remain. Verse 15 says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast." The Revised Standard Version says, "Stand firm and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Hold on to them. Stand firm. Don't let a man come in and steal your crown. Don't let these revelations from God, don't let them drift from your minds. Keep them right there at the forefront. Hold on to those traditions. Hold on to Mystery of the Ages. Hold on to those writings of Herbert Armstrong, all of those written materials. Hold on to those many books and booklets, all the magazines. Stay grounded in them. Study them. Study to show yourself approved to God, as Paul said. This is the way to avoid being a victim of strong delusion. It's to hold fast to those godly traditions established in and through Herbert Armstrong, traditions that continue to this day through this church, the remnant, God's remnant church, the Philadelphia Church of God, continuing in those same steps. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, send any and all comments to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us on today's program, and we'll see you tomorrow.